We move to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, the second part, and it's an interesting story. If you have the notes, let me go back and recap some things real quick. If you don't have them, they're online. You can get them there at the app, and I'm going to go pretty quick through this. There are some probably available when you leave today if you're in the building. If you're watching online, you can go to the app and pick them up there. I'm going to go through this first part quicker than I would if you didn't have the notes, but since you have it, I'm going to move quick. We've shared this before already together. Daniel was born around 620 BC. That's 2,600 years ago. When he was about 15 to 17, somewhere in that range, he was taken into Babylonian captivity with many Jewish people. Nebuchadnezzar rose in power, and he went to Jerusalem. He took the city, and he brought back many of the people that lived there. And they were taken into captivity somewhat, some of them as slaves. Those who were intelligent, who had abilities, he put them in a track for leadership. He changed all of their names and tried to force them to forget their history and their culture and bring them into the way of thinking of Babylon. Fortunately, Daniel and his friends refused to be defiled by the Babylonian culture and made sure they were going to stand for God. His courage and commitment shine through the whole book. The book takes about 75 years, so it starts when he's 15. It ends when he's 90. Most scholars believe that when he experienced what we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, that episode where the command came, if anyone prays to anybody besides the king, you will be thrown into a den of lions. Most scholars believe at that point Daniel was somewhere between, they think, 70 to 90, probably more toward the 80, 85 range in that area. So he wasn't a kid when that happened. He is a kid when this story happens in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 1, they said, change our diet. We're not going to eat the rich foods offered by the king, but rather we just want vegetables and water. If you've ever been on a Daniel fast, that's basically what it is. The easy way to remember the Daniel fast, people say no sweet, no meat. That's kind of it right there. You can have vegetables, you can have water. That's pretty much it. They did that, and instead of becoming lesser in their stature and looking like they were being deprived, they actually looked better than everyone else. And that was because of the blessing of God. Now in chapter 2, the victory is given in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, a new problem arises. This is just a year later. And Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream and demands that someone tell him the dream and its meaning, or every man in the kingdom who is an advisor, a counselor, a wise man, they will all be killed. And he says to some of the wise men, here's what we're going to do. I'm calling you in. You tell me what my dream was and what it means. And if you do, you'll get great riches. If you don't, I will kill you. Now that's pretty out there. There's not a lot of in between. You know, can we negotiate this? How about if we don't tell you, you just like, you know, beat us with a wet noodle or something. No, we're going to kill you if you don't get it right. Well, the wise men go, hold on. You're asking for something that's impossible. Tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you what it means. Now, there's a couple of thoughts. The one I think is kind of obvious. Some scholars think that maybe Nebuchadnezzar, have you ever had a dream that was even maybe disturbing, but you wake up and you know it was a bad dream, but you can't remember what it was? Anybody ever have that happen to you? Let me see. Three people, come on. Yes, that's what I thought. Y'all are a little slow to vote for me today. Some scholars think that's what happened. I don't think that's what happened. It could be, but I don't think that's what it was. I think that Nebuchadnezzar said, you guys just make it up as you go, and if I tell you my dream, then you'll be able to pull some little story out of it, so you got to tell me the dream and its meaning. All of the wise men who basically were astrologers who studied the stars, kind of like horoscopes today and that kind of a thing, the ones who were fortune tellers and all that kind of stuff, they all said, we can't tell you the interpretation of the dream if you don't tell us the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar said, then I'm going to kill all of you. So they go after the king. The king has a guard that he sends over to Daniel's house and the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, you guys come with me, we're going to take you to execute you. And Daniel goes, well, hold on just a second. What's all this execution thing about? And the guard tells him what's going on. Daniel says, well, I didn't even know about this. Can I have some time to ask God to tell me what it means? And so the guard says, goes to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, I'll give you a little bit of time. So he goes to his three friends and he says, we need to pray. How many of you know that was the understatement of the century? We need to pray and ask God to tell us what's going on. Now let me tell you a couple things about biblical prophecy and prophecy even in the church as it happens today. It needs to be from God, not manufactured by man. God still does it when we seek him for it. But don't make it up if you haven't heard from God. Don't do some complimentary word of encouragement and call it prophecy. If you want to say, I have a word of encouragement for you, that's great. But don't say, I have a prophecy unless you feel and know that God gave it to you. And you'll have a clear sense of that if that's what it is. Because when Daniel gets the word from God, it actually comes in a dream. And by the way, there are people today who say, well, I wish God would give me a dream. Listen, you got something far better than a dream. This book right here. It's called the Word of God. It is the revelation of God. In this book, you find all kinds of incredible wisdom to help you make decisions in life. One of the great places to start is read through the book of Proverbs. 31 chapters, read one a day, and you'll have 31 of them done at the end of the month, and you'll be smarter because of it. Go over back into the New Testament and read the book of Mark and find about the life of Christ. Go to the book of Acts and read about the early church and how the Holy Spirit helped them. Go to the book of James and find practical information. Go back to Genesis and see how God put the whole thing together. I mean, you can go to every book in the Bible and there's something there for you in every book. Read it, study it, know it. This is better than a dream. It's the true revelation of God. The writer of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to us through prophets. He spoke to us with dreams. He spoke to us in different ways, but now he has spoken to us with his Son. John tells us that the Son is the Word, and the Word is the Son, and through the Word of God, we have understanding. So Daniel has this dream that comes to him, and when he gets the dream, you can read it later, but Daniel chapter 2, verses I think like 23 and 24 maybe back to 22, he begins to praise God profusely. If you're not sure how to praise God, that's an incredible primer for you right there. Read Daniel chapter 2, start with like verse 23 and 24, and you will be praising God in a powerful way. Daniel's words are incredible. That brings us up to verse 25, which we're going to pick up with today. In the sermon, I'm titling this, When Magnificent Statues Crumble. So the vision that he has, Daniel says, God has given me the understanding of the dream and of what it means. And he goes to Arioch, the guy who wanted to kill him, the guard that was sent to execute him. And he takes Daniel, the king, and he says, now this is funny to me. Have you ever noticed how that when people find a solution, more times than not, they want to take credit for it? Arioch, who has no real investment in this whole situation, comes and listen to what he says. I have found one of the captives. In other words, he's saying, look what I did for you, king. I have got your answer right here. And I found this captive from Judah. He will tell the king the meaning of his dream. Then the king said to Daniel, which that's his Hebrew name, also known as Belshazzar, that's the name of Babylon that he was given. He says, is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means? Daniel replied, listen to this. Listen to the difference between Arioch's word and Daniel's word. Arioch says, I found the one. I've got him. Everybody notice, I'm the one that brought him in. I caught the big fish. Daniel says, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. Listen to this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. See, Daniel was never going to take credit for what was going to happen, even though he would be rewarded for what happens. He goes on to say that God has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen. And it's not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dreams. If it were modern day, I would insert this thought right here. And I am not writing a book to tell of all the great wisdom I can share with everybody. There's nothing wrong with writing books. Thank God for authors. Thank God for encouraging books, for books that are from the Lord. And thank God for the wisdom that he gives to people. But there's a huge difference when a person writes a book to brag on themselves and when they write one to brag on God. He says, not because I'm wiser, but because God wants you to understand what's in your heart. In your vision, your majesty, verse 31, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. As you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. That was the dream. Now we will tell the king what it means. Your majesty, you're the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty. Let me back up on that. Make sure you hear that. Where did he get sovereignty from? God. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. Can I tell you that right there is a great lesson for all of us to learn? You might think, I am the smartest person to inhabit planet Earth in the last 100 years. You might think I have skills and abilities like no other. You might think that I can accomplish things like no one else has done. But listen to me very clearly. Everything you have, every strength you possess, every attribute that you have that is positive, you have it because God gave it to you. He says to King Nebuchadnezzar, he has made you ruler over all the inhabited world and has put even the wild animals and birds under your control. Wow. And he says, you are the head of gold. Now, how many of you know that right there is a great time to go? That was a great interpretation. Thank you, Daniel. You may be seated. But Daniel says, but that's not the end of the story. After your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise up to take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom, represented by bronze, will rise to rule the world. Following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one, as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some of the strength of iron, but while some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that the kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage. How interesting that he's talking about that. But they will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix. During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. This is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. Let me give you a few things to recognize from this passage, how it applies to us. The first thing I see is this. All human kingdoms will come to an end one day. We live in this era where we think that things are invincible, and we think things can never change, and it will be this way forever. I was looking up just to get a point of modern understanding for us. I was looking up teams that were dynasties in football, college football through the ages. Some of them we're going to be real familiar with, like the Oklahoma Sooners. Others that were a dynasty many years ago that you would be shocked if you're not a student of history of college football, but at one point in time, the Army team was considered a dynasty. They rolled over everybody. Well, now to think about that is ludicrous because they have trouble winning games today. Things change. Things shift. Maybe one day Oklahoma Sooners will not be the powerhouse of football, but the Oklahoma State Cowboys will take that title. Now I've got both groups mad at me, equally mad. Instead of rejoicing that I bragged on your team, you're mad that I talked about the other one. We don't know what's going to happen. Things are going to change. Things do not remain the same forever. God says through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, right now you are at the head of the class. You are the king of all kings. There is no one like you. And notice these words. They should strike a chord of anxiety and concern in his heart. Because in verse 39 it says, but after your kingdom comes to an end, in other words, he says, right now, Nebuchadnezzar, you are it, man. You are the one that rules the world, but not going to be forever. There's going to be a time when it changes. Now, if you go back and study historically what's talking about here, Babylon ruled as the power of the globe from 612 BC to 539 BC. Not quite 100 years, but it ruled there. And after Nebuchadnezzar, a couple of his descendants ruled in that capacity. But then in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians, two different countries, or two different groups, came together. And Darius was the king of those. That's what we read about in Daniel chapter 6. Darius comes and they overthrow the Babylonians, and now they become that part of the statue that is made of silver. Not quite as valuable, not quite as meaningful, and decreasing in value. And one of the lessons is that human effort will continually decrease in its ability, not increase. Isn't it amazing? Now, some of y'all won't get this at all, but I remember as a kid people talking about, as we develop technology, as we learn better ways to manage our time, there will be a day in the future, and it probably should have already happened, where people will only work 24 to 30 hours a week because we'll be so efficient at our work that we'll be able to work less hours. Still waiting for that to happen. What happens? We get more technology, we get more skill, we get more efficient in the way we work, but what happens in our heart, in our mind? Therefore, we can make even more revenue, so we need to push up the ante even more. And before long, we're working more hours, we're more demands on us, instead of less, it's gone the other direction. And the more we try to improve our life, the more we create obstacles and we create things that we have to now have to help us to feel comfortable and safe in life. This is barely in my memory bank, but from when I was a little boy, I can remember when pretty much no one locked the doors of their houses. Most people, hardly anyone would ever lock their car. And quite frequently in rural America, when I was a little boy, most people even left their keys to the car in the car in case their neighbor needed to use it. I don't know about you today, but I can guarantee you if my keys are ever in my car, I made a big boo-boo. They're not there on purpose. I don't know how you are and how this works for you, but when we get a new house and when we do different things, one of the first things that we do is we call whichever security company we're going to be using at that time, and we say, we need you to come out and set our house up for it with alarms in case anybody would try to break in and steal all this great wealth that we have. And the reality is, with all of our advancement, we've created a lot more anxiety, concerns, and worry about life. The more you have, Ecclesiastes Solomon, who's one of the wisest men, one of the richest men to ever live, said this: the more you obtain in life, the more problems you inherit with all that you gain. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go back. I don't know the path to leaving our doors unlocked. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying the more that we've advanced, the more restrictions we've placed in our own freedom of life. For me, the Medes and the Persians that ruled from 539 to 331 BC, about 200 years. The next group to come on in 331 were the people of Greece. From 331 to 63 BC, they ruled. Alexander the Great was the leader of that organization at the start of it. And then in 63 BC to 476 AD, you find the Roman government empowered. And the reality is that the Roman government's influence still lives today in Western civilization, of which the United States is part of that. Now, what Daniel talks about here went from 600, probably more like 590 BC, somewhere in that range or so, all the way up to 470 AD. So a period of about 1,000 years he describes in this dream. How could Daniel know these things? How would he have any idea of what was going to happen that far down the road? And by the way, later on, when we get over to Daniel 7, 8, and 11, those chapters, the first six books of Daniel are talking about practical application. The last six talk about prophetic understanding and what will happen in the end times. And we see, as we look at Daniel 7, 8, and 11, which we'll do in a few weeks, that what he talks about here is not even just historical for that moment in time, but it also speaks forward to the time of the ruling of the Antichrist, when he will ascend to a place of international leadership. And as it looks like he's going to be reigning in great power, if you remember the story as I was just reading it there, that's when the rock's going to show up. Jesus is the rock. And he will come back and he will smite the statue so that everything crumbles and nothing remains, and then he will be established forever. Notice that Daniel predicts things that would happen after his lifetime. That's amazing to me. Daniel humbly gives God credit for this understanding. He refuses to be the person that receives the honor for what happens here, and he gives all honor to God. He says, this is not because of me, but it's because of God that I know these things. He says there's a kingdom that lasts forever, the kingdom of God established through Jesus Christ. Now, after he tells him all of these things, this is crazy stuff here. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshiped him. He worshiped Daniel. And he commanded the people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incenses before Daniel. And the king said to Daniel, truly, your God is the greatest of gods and the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret. Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon while Daniel remained in the king's court. Now, some people wonder, how did Daniel respond? We don't get that insight. We don't hear that story. But I can tell you how Daniel responded based on his character that comes up later in the story. Daniel always stood for what was right. He always pointed people to worship God. I'm certain, even though it's not said here, that when the king knelt down, when he bowed down, threw himself before Daniel, I'm pretty sure Daniel said, get up. I'm pretty sure Daniel said, don't worship me, worship God. But there's an understanding I want you to see here. Nebuchadnezzar had received this understanding. He had received this knowledge. But instead of it drawing him close to God, it pushed him in the wrong direction. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you. There's nothing wrong with seeking knowledge. But if all you have is knowledge and you don't have an experience, it will not accomplish what needs to happen in your life. There's something more than knowing what's going to happen in the future, and it's knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is the key. Don't worship people. Don't overly look at people as your source and your strength, but rather look to God. Nebuchadnezzar did not understand who God is, nor the need to worship him. He was simply that he was no longer anxious and disturbed about the dream, and he never took action to correct what should happen. And Daniel tells him the dream is true and its meaning is certain. And what I see in that statement are the statements that God often makes, and often it's with an if in front of it, but the reality is this is God's nature, that God often shows mercy. Can somebody say praise God? Mercy means it's given to those who don't deserve it. I think sometimes after we've been following Christ for a long time, we begin to maybe think that we've kind of earned it, or we've kind of positioned ourselves, and so it's because of our goodness. Do you understand that our goodness is like filthy, dirty, bloody rags? Awful. Our best is woefully short. How are we allowed to become followers of Christ, children of God? It's only by the mercy and grace of God that it happens. Too often, and I hope you'll hear this right, I hope I say this clear for you, too often we're much more concerned about our future than anything else. And like Nebuchadnezzar, all we're really listening for is, tell me, where am I in the dream? Oh, you're the head of gold. Woo-hoo! Oh, that's awesome. I'm the head of gold. And we don't hear anything else. I believe with all my heart that had Nebuchadnezzar opened up his heart and listened, and repented. Repenting means to turn away. How do I know Nebuchadnezzar didn't turn away? Because when you repent, it changes your direction. Do you know what Nebuchadnezzar's response was to this dream? What he did in response to it? You get it in the next chapter, chapter 3. Just a few weeks ago, Pastor Michael preached about this. In chapter 3, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He says, wow. To show everybody how great I am, I'm the head of gold. I'm going to build a golden statue 90 feet tall and make everyone bow down before it. Is there anybody besides me wanting to go, yo, Neb, what are you thinking? Don't you see where this leads? You stand in a place of decision, and if you get this right, it might impact even future generations. And he's like, well, I'm the golden head, so I'm going to be the golden head. What happens? Everything happens exactly the way Daniel told him, and it's less than 100 years before the Babylonians are swept away by the Medes and the Persians. I'm the golden king. My rule, my reign, look how powerful. You're going to be blown away. You're going to be washed away as if you were just sand. Nebuchadnezzar should have repented. He should have asked God for mercy. But instead, he reveled in knowing that he was a mighty king. Matter of fact, there's an interesting verse that comes up just in chapter 4. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar, you heard what Daniel said to him. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:30. As Nebuchadnezzar looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. Listen now. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. King, you're going to die. King, all of your descendants are going to be taken out. It's not going to last. there's a real need for all of us to have a spirit of humility as we approach God. And I pray this morning that you would have a fresh awareness of how awesome, how majestic, how overwhelming, how mighty, how incredible our God is. He's not an old man sitting in a big old chair, unaware of what's happening around. We have to give him daily tips and reminders. The power of God is seen when he speaks and creation is formed. The power of God is seen as he lifts up people and puts them in places of power and he takes them down. The power of God is seen as we read through the scriptures of his great and mighty deeds. The people of Israel said, it was God who brought us out of Egypt. It was God who led us across the Red Sea on dry land. It was God who caused the Egyptians to be swallowed up. It was God who gave us manna from heaven. It is God who provides everything we need. May we come to a place where we recognize the blessings that we have and we are grateful for them, and in humility and with a spirit of repentance, turning away from arrogance, turning away from self-sufficiency, we acknowledge the greatness of our God. I don't know about anybody else in the room. I'm kind of sick of COVID-19. Anybody with me on that? But I'm going to tell you the one thing we better learn. The one thing we all better learn is we can't control our life. Somebody back like last year, this time would have said, oh yeah, next year COVID-19 is going to hit. We'd have said, co what? Now, we have a whole new vocabulary because of COVID-19. We talk about the new normal. We talk about flattening the curve. And we talk about all these different things. And what's happening today and what's going on today is not what's going on tomorrow or what happened yesterday. Can we learn this lesson? We can't control our lives. So we better put our lives in the hand of someone who can. Today is the day for everyone in this room, for all of us, to make a declaration that we stand firm with this resolution. I put my life in the hands of God. I acknowledge his greatness. I acknowledge his power. And I'm thankful for his goodness and his love. I'm grateful for his grace. You know, sometimes we feel like we don't get what we deserve in life. And to that, I can only say this, thank God. Because if we got what we deserved, it would not be pretty. But by his grace, he has allowed us to become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. I'm going to ask everybody here today to join me in this thought right now, because I talk about this from time to time. I think it's good just to renew your commitment to God on a regular basis. Let me throw this in right now. It's kind of a side note, but it applies right here. The last Sunday of this month, August the 30th at 6 o'clock, we're planning things, and we don't know what's going to happen sometimes, so we're planning this as if we're going to be able to do it. We expect to. But we're going to be doing a dedication of Lambert Chapel, Lambert Prayer Chapel, that night at 6. And then from there, we're going to move to the gym to honor people who've been married for 50 years. And by the way, first time we did this about 10 years ago or so, I thought we might have 3 or 4, and we had like 12 or 13. And now we have about 20, 25 even maybe. So what a great testimony in a world where marriages crumble, that there are scores of people who remain faithful to a marriage commitment for 50 years plus. But you know what? What's definitely helpful in your marriage, doesn't have to be formal necessarily, but informally, It's what you're doing every day when you say to your spouse, I just want you to know how much I love you. And I don't know about you, but I like to hear that 12 or 15 times a day. Call me insecure if you want, but I'm just being honest with you. And I don't think there's ever been a time where I've said to Janet, yo, you say that all the time. You've said that too much. I keep saying, say it again. I need to hear that. I think there's times for all of us, we come back to God and we say, God, I just recognize you are powerful. You are omnipotent. You have all power. And you have forgiven me of all my sins. And now I declare with great joy, you are my Lord and my Savior. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Help me to walk in that understanding. The Bible says in Romans, if we'll believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and we will declare with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we shall be saved. So right now, if you're watching at home, I want you to join in with this response with me. If you're here in the room, I want you to join in the response with me. Simply by standing to your feet and lifting your voice to God in praise right now, would you join me in saying, Lord, I declare that you are my Savior and my Lord. I believe in your resurrection power. And Lord, I ask that you would guide every step of my life. I don't do this very often this way, but I just feel led to do it right now. I want to pray, and I'm asking you to repeat the prayer after me. And if you're watching at home or wherever you are online, watching it tomorrow, whatever it is, I want to ask you to just repeat this prayer after me right now in the room. Would you join all together, all of your voices, in this declaration of commitment to God? Just repeat after me. Dear Father, I thank you for your power. You are a mighty God. Nothing is too hard for you. You are able to save me and forgive me of all my sins. The sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to earn forgiveness for my life. Thank you, Lord, for loving me when I was your enemy. When I was evil, you loved me. And now I pledge myself to you. I walk in repentance. I walk in humility. And I declare that you are my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.